Well, praise God. Thank you for being here this morning. God bless you. Wow, what a service this morning. Praise God. This morning, if you join me as we pray before get into the Word, just that God would move this morning as He has promised through the Word of God, and that we would receive it. Father, Your promise is to pour out. Your promise is to do the work that Your Word declared. There's no question about Your promise. But God, in order for us to benefit from Your promise, we have to receive this morning. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Well, that's something that some of us don't know how to do, to receive from You, to let ourselves receive from You and embrace. I love the fact that Your Word says that You poured out the Holy Spirit and they received it. Lord, what we have to receive what it is that You are doing. Father, I'm not sure how to teach that. I'm not sure how you teach a hungry baby how to eat. I'm not sure how you teach a thirsty man how to drink. Father, to me it just seems to come natural. Hungry people eat. Thirsty people drink. Tired people sleep. Hungry people eat. Your Word. To us, Father God, gives us strength to the bones. And Your Word is the bread. You said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Father. This morning we receive from You, God, the best we know how. Open us up. Open our ears and open our willingness as we yield to Your Word in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you this morning. I have been working through the church and the supernatural. And we started out 3 weeks ago on how God has called the church to operate supernaturally. God has called the believer to function and operate supernaturally. We've been through the scriptures, when we talked about the times in church throughout history that the church has moved that way, the church has moved miraculously, supernatural. The church has operated in a way that causes the world's head to turn. The church is, through the Holy Spirit, has functioned in a way that's tangible miracles. Supernatural. But I don't want to disregard the fact that the supernatural does not just exist in the observable, but it also exists in the unobservable. The Spirit of God moving into the heart of an individual is great, it's supernatural. We may not be able to see the Spirit, but we see the change the Spirit of God has made in a life. Salvation is supernatural. Answer to prayers is supernatural. So the level of supernatural doesn't have to be awe-inspiring. Supernatural can appear even in the mundane things of life where God's faithfulness is revealed. I was talking to my son yesterday about the book. He asked me my favorite book in the Bible. Actually, he asked me a favorite scripture. But I just gave him my favorite book. And Esther is my favorite read. Esther's a favorite. I'll listen to that, read that many a times over. And one thing about the book of Esther is the word of God. God is not mentioned one time in there. Turn me down, I'm ringing a little bit. Not one time God is mentioned in Esther. But he's there. We see the miraculous move of God in Esther from page one to the end of the page. God's hand is there. It's revealed in miracles, in circumstances, in coincidence, and things happening at the right time for the right person. I mean, you can't tell me it isn't supernatural that the same gallows that Haman constructed to hang the Jews, he himself was hung there. That's God turning the tables, amen. Can't tell me that the king's inability to sleep that night when he got up and looked through the chronicles of his kingdom and found Mordecai, asked of Mordecai, what has become of this man who saved my life? Well, nothing. Go get him and let me bestow favor upon him. Hallelujah. Haman, get the man who I deem as a hero. What would you do for him? Haman says, well, I'd parade him around. I would tell everybody he's your sidekick. Good, Haman, go get Mordecai and do that. So, well, that's turning the tables. Hey, some of you may not know what I'm talking about. Read the book. I'm not going to give it away for you. So the miracles of supernatural, I don't want to limit to the fact that it's observable things, because I don't believe that. I believe salvation is a miracle. I believe God began to work in my life prior to salvation, before I came to that moment, that event of salvation. He had been working and pulling on me prior to that. We see that in Paul, Saul, when he was on his way to Damascus. As on his way, the voice spoke from heaven. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? His buddies ran. Amen. That goes to show you how this thing's going to go. Like, when God gets a hold of your life, your buddies are going to bail on you. That's the truth, man. There's no truth. That is true. I think I had one person show up for my wedding that I knew back in that we partied together. One person. So when you get saved, it kind of separates you from everybody for a while. And so the voice was, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul says, who are you, Lord? And Saul responds, what do you say? The voice said, I am the Lord, I am Jesus whom you persecute. And don't you know you cannot keep kicking against the goats? Did you hear that? The scripture says in Acts the 9th chapter, you cannot continue to kick against the goats, as if God hadn't just started a work in Saul that moment. He had been working on Saul for a long time, and Saul had been resisting the voice of God. And there was a breaking down that took place, and that day on Damascus Road, he was ready. The soil, the fertile ground. Miracles. How God puts you in front of people when you're not ready to get you ready for them. Somebody say amen. I was a hardened sinner just like all of you before you came to Jesus. And I had a guy introduce himself to me that bought me pizzas and gave me free games and gave me rides at 3 a.m. because I was drunk and I didn't want to go home and I didn't want nobody, my mom, to know. So he'd give me rides and he would be a nice guy to me, and I thought he was fruity at first, you know, but he wasn't. But it was, and I wasn't ready to receive the Lord. He put up with all of my blasphemy, all of my rudeness, and it broke through. It's a miracle. It's a miracle. Two treatment centers and boys' homes couldn't break through, but it was a moment. And it was free. That's probably where my mom got the maddest. Like $30,000 in treatment and then a free divine appointment with an individual, and God broke through. Supernatural. That's supernatural, church. I don't want you to think when we're talking about supernatural that we're just caught up on the manifestations and tangibility. But for the sake of this series, that's what we're basically talking about. We're giving you a strong dose of the supernatural and how it exists and how God has called us to operate in it in the church. So throughout history, the church has functioned according to these three main pillars. I'm going to call them pillars. If you go with me to Acts 2, 42 and 43. Is it up there? That just means, Paul, get it up there. He knows. Hey, would you guys give Paul and Dave a hand for doing this? They've done it. They've been faithful. And Jason has done it. We wouldn't be anywhere without the body and their giftings. So Acts 2:42. They were continually devoting themselves. These are the believers. These was after the outpouring that occurred in Acts 2. Do you remember the outpouring? The disciples, 120. More than that, 120 though in the upper room, and the Holy Spirit was poured out, and they all began to speak in unknown tongues. To them, they were unknown. To the people outside, they weren't. And the church was birthed at Pentecost, where there's people from all different regions there. God is an opportunist, man. He knew that this was the time to pour it out. So people from all different lands were there celebrating the Pentecost. And as they spoke and the Spirit of God was poured out, 3,000 got saved because of that manifestation, because of the power of God. And then they went back. And then that's how the church actually spread. That's how the gospel was spread. God started something there with 3,000, and then they went all around the surrounding communities and began to plant little seeds, and little seeds of the gospel, and churches began to spring up. And Paul, out of that revival, Paul was saved maybe about 3 years later, but because of the environment that Paul was in, there was a revival environment. And I don't know if you've ever been in a revival environment, but things just happen easily when you're in that revival environment. Somebody say amen to that. If you've been there, know what I'm talking about. People get saved easier, preaching's easier, worship's easier, the gifts of the Spirit running an easy way. There's no real effort, man. It just flows out of you naturally. And that's what was happening in that realm, in that time. So Paul got saved, and then God turned him around, man. This hardened criminal, man, this hardened murderer, he got saved. And 2 years later, he called him into ministry. And did you know that Paul, he walked, he did 4 missionary journeys. Did you know Paul was he was like the chief Judaizer, is that how you'd say it? He was trained under Gamaliel. He was being groomed for the next strong Judaistic leader. And so when he got saved, it broke through in the hearts of many other Jews that said, if Paul converted, there's something about this. That's more than just a story. Paul was, man, he was dead set on Judaism to the point the Bible says that he was killing other Christians because he believed they were assaulting Judaism. Think about that. And God found him and broke his heart in a moment. Broke through and he converted. And the whole world of Judaism is like, wow. And many converted because of the breakthrough that Saul experienced, because they knew it was real, because Saul was real. And in 4 missionary journeys, do you know 10,000 miles he walked? They say that's they say it's as much as going to L.A. to New York, on foot 4 times. Walked. He did some boat riding too, but I mean, walked. And most of it happened in Turkey. Did you guys know? Turkey was the area that most of them have. All your 7 churches, you know, they're mentioned in Revelations. Big revival. It was in the Turkey area. It was right along the coastal area, but it was in Turkey, Syria. That's where Antioch was. And then you got the African church in Alexandria. So Africa and Turkey were huge, where God began to move his mightiest. And that's where it all started. And here, the gospel was preached and proclaimed, and churches were formed. Churches were formed, and they were formed with structure and organization. And in those churches, there was a model. And this model we see in Acts 2, it carried over. This has never changed. It should never change. The Acts 2:42 model. Devoting yourself to the apostles' teaching. The word of God should be paramount in the church. Amen. All right. We know fellowship as well, but the word of God brings fellowship. The word of God converts the sinner. The law of God converts the sinner. Now, the Holy Spirit is active in all of this. Somebody say amen. So it's the word of God. You know what else they're doing? They're breaking bread. There were sacraments that were being completed, administered every day. And then there were many signs and wonders that were taking place in the church. So the church built upon these 3 pillars. There's 3 foundational pillars. The word of God. Everybody say word of God. Sacraments. The Spirit. The gifts of the Spirit, the manifestation, they call it charismatica. It's the giftings of the Spirit of God and His gift. Why am I just saying the Spirit of God? Because the Spirit of God and His gifts, because the Spirit, the Holy Spirit is operating in the Word. The Holy Spirit is operating in the sacraments, and the Holy Spirit is operating in the gifts. So the Holy Spirit is in all of it. But He manifests Himself in three ways, generally in the church. Through His Word, He convicts. Through the sacraments, He relates, He touches. And through the giftings, He ministers. And that's been the church. Throughout all of history, that's been the church. Now, we talked about last week how some of the churches, as time went on, they split. So we used to have it balanced all the way up to the third century. We talked about how the third century, there was a dramatic change in how the church functioned and operated. We talked about why that happened, the third century in 325 AD, Constantine. He was this ruler, this emperor that got saved. He got saved in 312 AD. Big revival, man. Like, the president got saved, man. God's going to start moving mightily now. We're going to have, you know, they were persecuted, man. They were under the thumb of the emperor, the thumb of these wicked men, Domitian, Nero, Trajan. Now, all of a sudden, Constantine comes and he gets saved. And I can imagine how the church was responding. Praise God, Constantine got saved. I know, this is great. Man, God is finally moving His kingdom in. This is going to be a great revival. And you would think it would be the best thing that happened to the church. But I want to tell you something. It was the worst. You say, Pastor, how was it worse? One of the great leaders got saved. Because the leader, I'm not questioning the salvation, but I am questioning the fact he was probably difficult to disciple. Come on. Come on. You can have an experience with God, but man, it takes discipling to begin to recognize the spiritual warfare that will take place once you step into the kingdom arena. Somebody say amen. So Constantine, I don't read of any discipleship happening. So what did he do? Well, we got saved. Okay, great. Well, great, great. And then he 1,800 bishops. He said, the government's going to pay for this meeting. Come and spend some time. We're going to have a council. It's called the Council of Nicaea. 1,800 bishops were invited. 300 showed up. Constantine oversaw this for at least at the beginning, and then he would leave and come back at pivotal points for the church. They were establishing structure and institution. How should the church function and operate? And Constantine would come in at times like when the bishops started getting promoted and the power of the bishops, and the church should have a leader. And before that, it was led by elders and bishops. But when Constantine came, one leader, imperial-style government. So Constantine was instrumental in that, and he wanted to connect with those. It's a lot difficult to connect. If I'm Constantine, I have a political agenda. I want God on my side because I'm going to move stuff in a greater, more effective way. Somebody say amen. Yeah. It's hard for me to go to, as Constantine, a group of men and convince them to get on board with what I want to do. It's a lot easier to go to one bishop. One bishop, one church. I can convince that bishop, he can convince the presbyters and the deacons. What the bishop says goes. And so Constantine started, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. Hey, you look like you could be a good bishop. I don't know. I know your sister. I know, you know, nepotism. Well, why don't you go and Bishop Rome? Why don't you go and Bishop Antioch? Why don't you go and Bishop Alexander? But I'm not gifted. Doesn't matter. I've anointed you. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. And so Constantine began to move in and manipulate the whole church structure. He created architecturally, he paid for the churches to be done. And he created, instead of now a community feeling of going to church at homes, everybody was on the same level, and the Holy Spirit was really in charge of this. Now all of a sudden the bishops started being in charge, and they were promoted up on altars and stages like I'm standing on right now. And the people were put below them. And it created an impractical problem. The giftings of the spirits could not move spontaneously in that environment. It would interrupt too much. And so the bishops now controlled everything. And that's okay if you have anointed bishops. that were put there because God anointed them. Like Paul said, you have been placed there by the Holy Spirit, but not in the third century or fourth century and after. They were placed there by political powers. What happened? The gifting ceased. They declined. They never ceased, but they moved. So we used to see from the first, second, third century powerful moves of God written down by the church fathers. We call them anti-Nicene church fathers. Have you ever heard that expression? Anti-Nicene means before the Council of Nicaea, before 325, before, say it like this, before corruption. And so all the way through there, you see massive moves. Then all of a sudden, after 325, 396, it started declining. Didn't quit. It declined. Church fathers like Origen, church fathers like Ignatius, church fathers like Irenaeus said, the reason why the giftings begin to subside is because in the context of love, 1 Corinthians 13, all the gifts should flow. Remember when you read 1 Corinthians 13, he says, without love, it's a clanging brass, it's nothing. Well, what happened was when the bishops begin to take leadership, they begin to quench or quench the giftings. It began to cause a division in the church. And there was fighting and schisms, especially the schism of Neopole. There was huge fights, and half the church split and went and practiced monasterially, all by themselves or with a small group of people. And the gifts began to flow dramatically in that fashion in those monasteries. You can read historians from the 4th century all the way up to the 7th century, through Anthony, through Gregory, through Benedict, through... I can't keep naming them because I forgot them all. There's a ton of them. But there are evidence of the Spirit, the charismatic giftings that was meant for the church, moved out of the church and began to flow in a monastery-type avenue. And it was because strife hit the church. Where there's no love, there's no... Didn't Paul say this? If you keep attacking one another, you are devour one another, and you are carnal. Why do I say you're carnal? Are you not carnal when you are destroying and saying things like, Paul baptized me, Peter baptized you, I'm greater than you, and you're separating yourselves from one another? Is that not carnal? And the Spirit of God will not move in a place where there is great division. Why? So the church began to become divided, and the giftings of the Holy Spirit and the power and the anointing begin to fade. Throughout history, you see that. Now, there was movements, there's renewals all throughout history. The Holy Spirit and the giftings never ceased, but it did decline. And where there's no love, there's no power. So I'm going to say again, where there's no love, there's no power. We will use 1 Corinthians, when that which is perfect has come, the gifts, knowledge, tongues will all cease. We use that to say Paul wasn't making a point on any type of ceasing of gifts. He was making a point on the value and the power and the importance of love in the church and unity with the brethren. He was warning them. You'll see it decline when love begins to fade. So we want, and what my intention has been through this series, is to find again the heartbeat of the church, what it used to look like, what it looks like now, and how to get back to a place where we become balanced again, where we're not only a word church, not only a sacrament church, but we are a supernatural, Spirit-led, operating church. Somebody say amen. Where healings of God are taking place, where the giftings of God are moving through the people of God, and God is manifesting himself and confirming his word, and the lost are beginning to move in. We have to function that way. So what are we doing? So I want to spend some time talking about the Holy Spirit and his power and why it's important. But before you do that, I want to explain a few things to you before we move on, because it's important. You have to have a foundation before anything. Miracles will move. God will move through his Spirit, but we have to be open and willing to have that happen. We have to receive what God is wanting to do. Somebody say amen. And for some reason, we've lost something in church. We've lost where we came from. We lost our roots, understanding the roots of where we came from. And so I want to spend a few moments on talking about that. Do you know there are 158 denominations? That's a lot, man. That's a lot of denominations. You know, most scholars say on the primary doctrines, you should never compromise. They should never cause division. The church fathers had primary doctrines they taught in the church. What is a church father? The apostles taught somebody. Somebody say amen. Paul taught someone. Peter taught someone. John taught someone. Who were those people he taught? Well, they were men that they discipled. They became bishops of churches. Clement, bishop of Rome. Ignatius, bishop of Antioch. Irenaeus, bishop of Lyons. Justin, a martyr. Origen, all these men of God, they were trained and discipled by the apostles. So why is that important for us? So when you are explained something by Paul, and I don't understand what you mean by this, Paul. What does this mean? And Paul sets you down and says, this is how that's interpreted. And they write books, because every one of them wrote books. And they begin to comment on books or comment on scripture and text and church order called the didact, when it talks about how the church should function, what the church doctrine is on its foundational level. These people wrote exactly how the apostles were explaining it to them. Second generation believers. So if we want to know what a text of scripture means, it's safe to go back, not to your denominational leader, not to a preacher on TV, go back to the original fathers and say, how did they interpret that text and what does it mean today? Because that's going to give me sound doctrine, what was intended for the Bible. Amen. God doesn't want us to be confused. He wants us to be clear, and he wants us to have an understanding. There's no reason to have 158 denominations that interpret scripture differently. That is not the intent. That shouldn't happen. And if you go back to the first formation of the church and when it started, at least after the 100 years, after the apostles had died, you can read the writings and how church functions, especially in Clement's of Rome, in all of the orders, you'll be able to see some doctrine that merges. And you go, oh, that's what that meant. Their primary doctrines, which is the authority of the Bible. There's no other authority besides the Bible. Somebody say, man, we got that. Every church should. And their primary was New Testament books. They had to agree on what were the New Testament books, even before the canon. Are you following me? So they had New Testament books before the New Testament was called the New Testament. Are you following me? And so they were all, what were the New Testament books that the apostles deemed as authoritative? How do I get my Bible or my theology of God? Well, it's described in these books. If you have any theology that's outside of these books or contradicts anything these books say, then you have the wrong theology. Somebody say amen. What were the books? Four Gospels. Four Gospels, and then Paul's writings in the book of Acts. Those were the main books, especially after the first century. So we get to see what the church believed about the Holy Spirit, what the church believed about theology, what the church believed about doctrinal issues that have separated us. We get to go and see what they believed about those things that have separated the church today. Are you following me? So they have primary doctrines. Secondary doctrines are what separates. What's a secondary doctrine? A secondary doctrine is things like this. This is so powerful to me. Just hang with me. Okay. Secondary doctrines were doctrines like, let's see if we got a good doctrine here that separated the church. Oh, how about this doctrine? Free will of man. The Holy Spirit, God presents the gospel through the Holy Spirit, and man decide whether or not they want to receive the truth or not. Free will of man. You are compelled to accept salvation. Salvation is presented as a free gift, and nobody is predestined to go to hell. That was established in the church by the church fathers. Why is that important? Because in 1520-something, a man named John Calvin began to speak about TULIP and the 5 points of Calvinism, which says, Calvinism says that God chooses people to go to hell. If the church fathers would have had, if they would have read and went back to those original manuscripts, they would have already had the answer to that argument. Does God create people to go to hell? I don't know. Does he? Kind of looks like it in scripture. Man, I don't know. Maybe he does. And instead of going back to the original source, they created a denomination and pulled away from what they call Arminianism, which means every man has a choice to receive Christ. And based upon that choice, their destiny is made known, or their destiny is planned. Opposed to, you're not going to heaven, and I'm foreknowledge, I'm predestining you to hell, and I'm going to create your life based upon that because I don't want you to go. You think that, well, come on, that's simple. Surely he doesn't. No, it isn't. There's Calvinistic views all over the world today that are spread to a number. A number of churches believe that people were created for hell. Go back to the originals. They already said no. Now, if you call Justin Martyr a liar, like some John Calvin did, and the Calvinistic view said, Justin Martyr's a liar. Dude, he was taught by Paul. Why would you call him a liar? Because a lot of people don't want to let go of pet doctrines. And they want to believe that. And it created a rift. Whoop. We're Calvinists, we're Arminianists. Calvinists believe you can't lose your salvation. Arminianists believe God's forgiving, but you got to continue the endurance of the saints. Keep believing. Already established. Things like Catholicism was destroyed in 200 AD. Destroyed. Power to the Pope. That was all destroyed. Cults, Jehovah's Witnesses. You think that's new? Arminianism came up at the first Council of Nicaea. That means Jesus is not the Son of God. Jesus is not, he doesn't have glory. We don't worship Jesus. Jesus is just another man. He was a good man, and he was created by the Father instead of begotten by the Father. And Jehovah's Witnesses was created out of that belief. But if they would have looked, and if they would have studied, if they would have checked the tradition of the elders and the tradition of the apostles, they would have known that that was a false doctrine, and they would have eliminated it. But instead, Jehovah's Witnesses was birthed because of that. Mormonism was birthed because of that. Law, legalism was birthed because of that. Guess what they decided? The church fathers said, what is the Sabbath? I talked to a guy the other day, Seventh-day Adventist. Hey, man, we got to worship on Saturday. If you don't worship on Saturday, that's the mark of the beast. I'm like, huh? Hey, you got to eat crawfish. You can't eat crawfish either. That's going to send you to hell. You can't cut the side of your heads. I don't know about that, but you can't eat catfish. I go, okay. So you got to worship. If I worship on Sunday, I'm evil. You're mark of the beast. Did you know that was already a debate? The church fathers said the Sabbath is for the Jews. Sunday is for the Christian. God fulfilled the Sabbath through Jesus Christ. So they begin to meet on Sunday. Anybody who objected to that, they, with hostility, pushed them out of the church. If you keep pushing that, you're pushing law and circumcision on the saved. Stop doing that. Boy, wouldn't that save a Seventh-day Adventist a lot of trouble? You don't have to go on Saturday, bro. Come with us on Sunday. That's when Christians meet. Establish. You can look it. You can find it. You can research it. I'm thinking, why is it? It's so easy to find. Why do people don't believe it? End times. Eschatology. There are views of eschatology. Amillennialism. People don't believe in the rapture. People don't believe in tribulation time. There are denominations. Christian church is one of them. I don't know if you know what a Christian church is, but Christian church is across the road. I don't talk bad about them, but community. They're Christian church. That's what the denominations. They have no eschatology view, that those things aren't real. Those things were historical, and they're not going to happen. So they don't believe in a rapture, and they don't believe in tribulation. And they do believe in a second coming, but they don't believe in a millennial reign, which is a thousand-year reign. And they don't believe in the Jews coming back and rebuilding the temple. The church fathers did. The first church fathers believed in rapture. They believed in tribulation time of 7 years. They believed in a thousand-year millennial reign. They believed in eschatology, what we would deem as premillennialism. But it saves a lot of trouble, and a lot of division could be avoided if we just would have went back to the original writers and said, what do you mean by that? Because their doctrines were proven and argued against, and they eliminated so much heresy. But when we just jump from the New Testament to today, we will lose our roots, and we will begin to be misled by denominations. Listen, I'm not trying to be anti-denominational, but we will. Don't you dare go to your denomination to find out what truth is. Go to the original apostles in the Bible, and then if you get confused there, find out what they meant through the commentaries of their disciples. There's nothing wrong with that. Why would you take the advice of somebody 1,000 years later, opposed to somebody who was directly eyewitnesses of the apostles? I don't understand that. Why is it important? Because we want good doctrine. Good doctrine creates good life.
Good doctrine creates good belief. Good belief means the Holy Spirit will begin to run through us in a way, I believe, that's more effective, because we don't want to be people who proclaim a false, heretical doctrine to people and get them lost and confused. Can those people be saved? Yes. But I want to tell you something. There is a reason why the precepts of God are important. Not just some, all of them. And we want the same interpretation that our apostles, the apostolic church had. And it's not, listen to me, guys. It's not a pipe dream to want to need to know that, to be able to know that. It is real. They taught on moral issues. Euthanasia. Wow, we thought that was ours. Nope. Suicide. Abortion. Abortion in the first, second, third century? Absolutely. They taught what the church should think about it, how the church should deal with it. Homosexuality was dealt with back then. They took their stance and they said, this is what the church believes. Think about that. Like, what liberal church right now, if they heard the apostles speaking, what would they do? How would it affect? Would they be offended by Clements? Would they be offended by Ignatius? Would they be offended by the Apostle Paul if they really knew what they were saying and what they said true doctrine is? I believe so. Maybe today we'll call them believers, believers that aren't believers. Maybe today we are. Maybe today we're calling individuals that are saved that really aren't saved, because we don't know their doctrine. Everyone who says Jesus, Jesus, Matthew 7, isn't of me. They say, but what do you mean? Didn't I cast out demons? Didn't I work supernaturally? Didn't I do things and say things and work things? Yeah, but I never knew you. Is it possible to be in church and still not be saved? Absolutely. Now, what's the primary? Is death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I get it. But those other things that are called secondary priorities or secondary doctrines, they matter, because they help us live our life with expectation, church. If I didn't believe in the rapture and I didn't believe that Jesus was returning, oh my gosh, there's a reason why the apostles believed in that, because they were able to stand in the midst of trials and go, it's not going to be like this forever. There's coming a day. The wicked won't rule. The wicked won't win. They may look like they're winning now, but there's coming a day where Jesus is going to establish his kingdom and he's going to reign, and we'll reign with him for 1,000 years with Christ. It ain't over. Over yet. It's just beginning. We're able to have hope in the midst of trials because of a doctrine of pre-millennialism, that we will be raptured, that we will be in heaven, that the earth will have 7 years of tribulation, church. We can warn our loved ones, and we can tell our loved ones that what's coming upon the earth is going to be greater than what you've ever seen in your life. The Bible says such trials that have never existed before. It's important to know. Doctrine, church, is important for us. The right doctrine. I'm not saying I'm perfect. I hope you don't hear that. I'm not saying that. I do believe that there's a way in which we can know and line up with the belief and the doctrines of the apostles, and there's no reason why we shouldn't. Now, why is this about supernatural? Because the church believed in the Holy Spirit manifestations. The church believed in power and giftings. And there's a lie out there that says the power of the Holy Spirit, the giftings of the Holy Spirit, ceased after 325 AD. And if you believe that, it is stealing away from you the passion and the effectiveness of ministry for you. The church has been, you take supernatural out of the church, you have taken the very life out of Christianity. The Holy Spirit has revealed himself in the Old Testament supernaturally, in the New Testament supernaturally. God had a point for doing that. I am supernatural, and I move through my people to touch people. And if you throw that out, you throw out the effectiveness of the ministry of Christ. You do. You do. You do. I'm passionate. Okay. I'm passionate. So what am I going to do here? We're going to get next week to the Holy Spirit, and we're going to talk about the phenomenon called salvation and baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to tell you what the church fathers believed. And we're going to talk about, tongues. And I'm going to tell you what the church fathers believed. And if you got a problem with that, you got to take it up with God. It doesn't have to happen to you. You don't have to experience it. But why on earth would you not want to? Those are the questions and the challenges, and I love you. And I have debates and conversations with people I dearly love about these issues, and it doesn't divide, it doesn't separate, I hope not. But we must know. Stuart, you are upset because of that. My goodness. So we'll talk about that. And I'm going to come at you this couple weeks and how it was operated in church and what they believed. And I'm not going to come at you condescending, church. But we have to have a foundational doctrine and share why we believe it. I want to share with you why I believe it, that this isn't made up. That the things you see charismatically happening in the church isn't crazy, mentally ill people assembling together and babbling. It is absolutely of God. But when you know that, you will get hungry for it. Am I saved? Yeah, you're saved. But here's the deal. There is a subsequent phenomenal experience called the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and it's not salvation. It's after. It didn't happen at the same time. And I could show you in plethora of places. Luke is phenomenal. Did you know Luke mentioned the Holy Spirit 41 times? In Luke and Acts. So if you want the authority on the Holy Spirit, read Luke and Acts. The other Gospels are good. They mention about 4 or 5 times. But Luke, he freaked out on it. 41 times. He does Jesus' baptism different. He tells a story where Jesus was baptized, and after his baptism, the Holy Spirit descended as a dove. Not during, after, because he was making a point. Because Lucan language is salvation, baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's what it is. Oh, let me just say salvation, water baptism, baptism of the Holy Spirit. Luke always puts the baptism of the Holy Spirit after salvation. You say, Pastor, I thought the Holy Spirit comes into you at salvation. The Holy Spirit moves into you at salvation, but you're not baptized or endued with power at that moment. There's a subsequent experience, a phenomenal, called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And it is something that occurs after salvation and after baptism, usually. The reality of it is, it's an experience that God has called us as a church to participate in. Will you stand to your feet? I know, church, I know. I want to get into some scripture, and I want to get into some lockjaw preaching, but this morning, we have to have an understanding. We are people of cerebral abilities. We think, we like thinking, we like, hey, I'm a root, not a fruit. You ever heard that? Dwayne's a fruit. I'm a root and not a fruit, right? A root is somebody who goes, I'm not practicing something I don't understand why. I'm not going to believe in something I don't get. That's a root, and I bet you we got a bunch of roots in here. There's nothing wrong with fruits. There's nothing wrong with fruits. They just take it. I think it requires more faith to be a fruit. It's like, you said it, do it. I don't care how it happens. It just happens. But I'm a root person. I like to know. And so you're going to spend some time with me. I love you. Don't leave. Hang in there. Because we're going to be a little didactic at times, but we're going to be creating, let me tell you, revealing doctrine. Revealing doctrine. That doctrine's so important, church, because when all the emotion is gone, I know what I know, what I know, what I know, because I've been convinced and persuaded by Christ and by truth. And doctrine has created such an anchor into my soul to God that nothing shall shake it. Amen. I know why I believe and whom I believe. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Thank you, Holy Spirit. I love you, Lord. I love you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Oh, we didn't come here to condemn. I didn't come here to condemn, church. I know this is new to a lot of people, but please hang in there. You can't be honest with yourself if you just say, nah, it's not for me. You don't know yet. You don't know yet. You don't know enough. Hallelujah. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Father, move in this place, I pray. I ask that I know you're moving. Help us to receive right now what you're doing.
Father, open us up. Holy Spirit, your job, your ministry is to get us to a place where we're able to receive whatever it is that God has given us. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Let the Holy Spirit just minister to you as we dismiss church. Worship team is going to play. They're going to worship. They're inviting you into that experience. If you're dismissed, you're dismissed. God bless you. I love you. But if you want to hang around this morning, hang around. If not, free to go. God bless you. I love you. Go eat something. Go have a good time today. God bless you. Hallelujah. Thank you.